Nicely done. I have a couple of announcements to make. I want to start with membership of Grace Doctrine Church. I have to get this done. I'm sorry. But we have to know who you are. Because if you're a member of Grace Doctrine Church, you get to vote in the congregational meeting that we'll have a couple of weeks from now. And if you're not a member, you can't vote. If you do, you cheated. So there is a flyer that's available. It has instructions on what you are to do. I'll give you a poop sheet on this. You check, I'm a member of Grace Doctrine Church and wish to remain so. Yikes. How many people don't check that? Let's see. Then secondly, I'm a member of Grace Doctrine Church but wish to be removed from the membership rolls. I am not a member of Grace Doctrine Church but wish to become one. I'm not a member of Grace Doctrine Church and do wish to be added to its membership rolls. So you have Checkpoint Charlie's on there. On the back side, there's information about the Board of Deacons and so on. I don't know what that's about, but you'll have to get that on your own. So that's that. So understand that this is being passed out and you need to fill it out. We need to have a quorum. We always have a quorum. In the table in the back? Okay, the table in the back has these checkpoints that you can do. Okay, we need to do something very exciting today. This is going to be a doctrine that all of you will be happy to hear. You'll be happy to be involved in this. Some of you already are. Some of you want to be. So we'll need to, before we engage this very important doctrine, we need to pause for a few moments of silent prayer. The reason for that is so that you'd be filled with the Holy Spirit for a change and be able to take in this doctrine. This is very important that you get your mind right about this. And so let's pray and use a rebound if necessary. And then we will open up a study of the doctrine of the sin unto death. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this opportunity to gather here, continue our pursuit of truth. It is our prayer that the Holy Spirit would instruct us as we provide the concentration. And we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. It is important to start any doctrine with a definition and description of what the subject is. And this is the doctrine of the sin unto death. Now, who these guys are happened to be in the last few verses of chapter 4 in James. And so this is something that they're up against. They are therefore in the throes of reversionism and will die the sin unto death if they don't get their mind right. That would pretty much go for anybody that's brought up in the entire book of James. There are five chapters. We're about to wrap up chapter 4 over the next few Bible classes. And then once we get done with that, we'll do our usual review of it. And before we enter into the review, I'll have a few things to say about our upcoming schedule. But nevertheless, we start with paragraph A, definition and description, and that takes us to 1 John 5:16, which reads this way. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin with death, and therefore what we have there is pros, it means in close proximity to that. He shall ask, meaning to pray, and he, God the Father, will give life to him who is not in close proximity to the sin unto death. There is a sin in close proximity with death. I do not say that he should ask concerning this category. Now that's your expanded translation of 1 John 5:16. And within the midst of that verse, what you have is the concept of the sin unto death. You can sin normally. Some of you are sinning now. Some of you plan to do so later. Some of you are filled with the Holy Spirit. So I'm talking to those who are filled with the Spirit and can grasp what we're about to study. And what we're about to study is the bottom line of reversionism, and that is the sin unto death. Now, we could also say that the book of James is the book of reversionism. This has gone on since the second verse of the first chapter, and he has been unrelenting. He therefore is trying to get across to those in his congregation that they do not understand how to function in the Christian way of life. Well, he's the first guy out of the box as a pastor. He's the first guy to have a congregation. He's even having to rent the place from the Jews. And he's talking to Messianic Jews who have believed in Christ for salvation. But nevertheless, they don't have a lot of doctrine. So what they have with them, what's in their souls, have to do with reversionism. That's where everybody is in one form or another at the very beginning of their Christian life. Now, you may be a wonderful person and go to all of the right events and nice neighbors and all this business, but your ability to think is based strictly on establishment concepts. So you obey the law and you think you've done a great deal of things for God, and you have done nothing. You do nothing for God until you're saved, and even when you're saved, you don't know what to do next. And that's why there's a church. There are a lot of people today that do not want to go to church, and there are people afoot presently who want to do away with churches. Why is that? Well, Lucifer's on a roll right now. He has been on a roll for some good long while, but he absolutely thinks he can close the deal presently. And he's doing a good job, and he's got his acolytes doing his business. You're the group of people that he fears most, because he understands that you have immutable truth. It comes from the Word of God. You accumulate it in your souls. You aggrandize it. You're therefore able to make application from that inventory of biblical absolutes. And so you're the group of people that he fears most. And your obligation is to continue that pursuit. And the way you do that is to come to church. Sit down and listen to what's being communicated. Take what you can from this sermon and then add that to your inventory of ideas. And you do that consistently over time. Now, in the 21st century, I think it's the 21st, I lose track, there's so many, you're able to do this electronically. So we have electronic contrivances that people allegedly are listening online. These are class note things that you get. I was talking to Paul lately and wanting to know, at least I was, how to manage knowing how many people were actually listening live online. And live online is maybe about 300-ish, somewhere in there. But we have 670-some-odd people who get these class notes. Now, they may use it to start fires, I don't know, but nevertheless, there are 670-some-odd people who get these, and they consistently are in the 670 range of late. So apparently they want him for something. Maybe bird cages, I don't know. But nevertheless, the problem we are engaging here has to do with the problem that's in James and what he is confronting. And we've made it almost to chapter 5, and nothing has been in any way different than the second verse of the first chapter. And he is railing at these people, and every time we open up a new chapter, it gets worser and worser. Now, some things are worse, and then some things are worser, and James is worser. So when we study this, you're getting a good heads up on precisely what's going on in Client Nation America presently. You're able to see this for almost four chapters. It's unrelenting. It's not slacking up. It's not going to. Point one, the literal meaning of the preposition pros. So you go back up to the verse. If anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not with death, that's pros, close proximity to death. So you're not almost dying the sin unto death. And that's pros. Plus, the accusative of relationship means in close proximity. It can be translated idiomatically, the sin terminating with death. So if anyone sees his brother sinning a sin not with death, okay, he shall pray, and God the Father will give life to him who is not in close proximity with death, the sin unto death. But then he goes on, and this is important, the last sentence. There is a sin in close proximity with death. I do not say that he should ask concerning this category. So it's not the sin unto death that's being discussed by John here in chapter 5, 1 John. Now, the sin terminating with death is a sin of not executing the spiritual life of the church age. How do you execute the spiritual life of the church age? You do that by coming to church and growing in grace and executing what you know. And it's a grind. It's a grind in the sense that this is immutable truth. It comes from the Word of God. It's written in Hebrew and Greek. And you come to church in America to learn these things, as whoever stands in the pulpit has to take the Hebrew and the Greek and convert that into English and do it accurately. And when you get done with a given verse like 1 John 5:16, you've got a good idea of how it affects you. And how it affects you is there is a sin in close proximity with death. I do not say that this individual in context should ask concerning this category. So you're good to go for the moment. Point three. The sin face-to-face with death is a sin which is repeated many times, and therefore there's no confession to the Father about the sins you've committed. That's called rebound. In other words, you're out of fellowship, and you can bounce back in by confessing your known sins to the Father, and He will forgive you of all sins, whether you know them all or not. You may be so good at doing a sin, you don't realize it is a sin, so how can you confess something you don't know? But if you'll hit the rebound problem-solving device, then you can confess what you know, and God takes care of the slack. And therefore, you're filled with the Holy Spirit, you're in the divine dynasphere, and you're moving forward in the plan of God. You do that consistently at Bible classes, then your inventory enlarges systematically over time, and you become better and better at making good decisions from a position of power. So the sin face-to-face with death is a sin which is repeated many times, and there's no rebound. Therefore, God's judgment of this person is always fair. He's never unfair with you. And you see, He's not unfair because you can be committing sins you don't know are sins. You think it's fine to think that way and then to act that way. But you don't know any better because you haven't grown in grace to know better. That's why in a congregation, there is a broad spectrum of who's got certain amounts of information and those that do not. And that's why everybody has to treat everybody else in the room with grace, the royal law. Why is that? The person is new to this. They've believed in Christ. They've grown a little bit in grace. They know how to confess their sins and a few other things. But that's about what they know. And you can't ask a person to know things to which they have not been exposed. So you take, I'm going to pretend there's 100 people here. I need round figures. So let's say there's a person in here today that was saved yesterday. They know that they are going to heaven when they die, and that's all they know. They're saved and so on. But they come to church today, and all they know is they're a believer in Jesus Christ, but that's all they know. Everything else they know has to do with human viewpoint. And human viewpoint can be almost anything. And they sit down and listen to a few, minutes of what I bloviate about here, and they pick up on an idea that they had never considered before. So now they have one more thing that they can call upon. Everything else is still human viewpoint. And then there are those that have been here since 1975. There must be a few left. 1975 is when they kicked this church off. And they should have, by this time, a huge amount of doctrinal inventories to which they can consult and therefore make their decisions. And everybody else is in between. Now, when you run into a person, say we have a halftime over here, and you're talking to an individual. Now, I'm making this up now. I'm not calling anybody out. But let's pretend that there's a ringer in here somewhere, and they are standing around talking with you, and they make a comment, which is way out of left field. And this individual thinks that that's been a valid thing to contribute to the congregation and those standing around. And what do you do? Well, some people would say, I think that you are dumber than a post. How did you even get in here? Well, see, that's not the royal law. You were there one of those days in the past. You didn't know anything then. Probably don't know much more now because of what you just said. And so do we take both of you out back and lash you? You were a dummy, so we have to lash you about that. And you called him out because he's a dummy, and so you get a lashing. It's better if everybody just gets a relaxed mental attitude and understand that in the entire congregation, everybody is at a different level of the spiritual advance, and leave them alone, and that's called the royal law. The sin face-to-face with death is maximum divine discipline. This is from the integrity of God, of course. It is the highest form of disgrace that can occur. So this has to do with a person who has X amount of information, has not made the advance, and therefore is in the throes of cosmic applications. God takes care of those things. You just try to stay out of the way. Now, what if someone comes to you and say, you know, I'm a little confused about this yokel up in the pulpit. He said this and that. What do you think about that? And you can say, well, precisely what is it that you don't understand? And they say, I don't understand this and that. They say, well, look, you just keep coming back, and over a period of time, maybe a week from Tuesday, maybe a month, maybe 8 to 10 years, whatever it takes for you, all of this will come together for you. You just need to keep coming back with positive volition. Or you could call him out back, teach him a lesson. That's not the royal law. And if you can answer the question, you know, the pastor's duty is to stand in the pulpit and teach the whole crowd. You've got a person in front of you that has, say, a question to ask, confusion or whatever. Your job is to say, look, I'm not the pastor, but what you need to think is this. Now, just keep coming back and all of these questions will be answered for you. But don't worry about the things you don't understand. Just take systematically what you do understand and apply that. And it might be good over the course of any one given day that you pause for a few moments in confession alone to God alone. I know that I messed up mightily somewhere and I confess it to you. But teach grace constantly. That's the idea. So the sin face-to-face with death is maximum divine discipline from the integrity of God. He puts up with reversionism just so long, and that person has to be removed from the ball game. So this is the highest form of disgrace that can occur. Let's note three subpoints on this. Number one, divine discipline results from the believer using his own volition to create his own failures in life after salvation. That's divine discipline. That results from the believer, okay, you're going to go to heaven when you die, you know that, using his own volition to create his own failures in life after salvation. That results in divine discipline. You have to be trained. Now, some of you have spawned and have children, and they don't have the inventory of ideas that you do. And they don't have the system yet to categorize incoming information about right and wrong. They don't know a lot of things that need to be left off. And so parents have to train the children. Little Johnny, when you do that, that violates God's standards. Let me talk to you about that. And then you gin it down to their vocabulary. and see if he can do better next time. But you don't take them out back and shoot them. You wait until the next event occurs, and therefore you deal with that one. The same thing goes on with adults. When they come into Christianity, they know that they're saved, that they go to heaven when they die, and that's all they know. So you have to treat people who are older than dirt, who have just believed in Christ, and treat them as if they were a child, theologically speaking. Number two, the sin in close proximity with death is described in Psalm 7, verses 14 through 16. Close proximity. Behold, he shall have labor pains of vanity, that's warning discipline, because he has become pregnant with frustration. Verse 15, therefore, he has given birth to a life of deceit. That would be intensive discipline. He dug a grave, the sin in close proximity with death. He explored it, the experience of warning and intensive discipline. Therefore, verse 16, he has fallen into the ditch which he himself has constructed. That's volition. His frustration will return on his own head. The sin in close proximity with death is described by the Psalm passage. Then three, the sin in close proximity with death does not come all at once, but in segments. Failure to use the rebound technique in 1 John 1:9 results in perpetual carnality. Failure to use it. So let's look at 1 John 5:17. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not in close proximity with death. So those three are comforting to the degree that you're not taken out. But you are warned. See, when you violate a law, let's go back to the establishment concept. When you violate a law and the policeman pulls you over and says, you just violated three traffic laws, and I've got some things that you're going to need to deal with. So he gives you three tickets, one for each of the violations. And what do you say to him? You don't call him out. You say to him, you know, you're absolutely right about that. I was wrong on all three counts. I'll try to do better in the future, and I'll make sure that all of these tickets get paid. Thank you for stopping me, and I hope you have a great day. Now, he's going to think you're trying to smooze him. That's his problem. You've been caught, buddy, and you may as well own up to it. And get your credit card out. Go downtown to wherever it is you got to go and give them the money. Now, I assume that it wasn't so bad that they took your keys. That might be some violation that we'd have to classify as really you shouldn't be driving at all. That's the deal. So we have the sin in close proximity with death does not come all at once. 1 John 5:17 again, all unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not in close proximity with death. And so 1 John 5:16b means that while you are still dying, you can still sin. While you are still dying, you can still sin. It is the sin that intensify the suffering in dying. And this is a reference to sinning when you are in the death-shadowed valley, according to Psalm 23:4. There's some people that just can't give it up. Some people are locked in and the concept of arrogance, and they think they can outfox God, and they're going to keep on doing what they're doing. And as they do that, it just makes it worse, and ultimately the sin unto death is the only resolution that God can handle. There's nothing more you can do. You see, the discipline that comes down on a person out of fellowship and has prolonged his residence there means that this person is out of control theologically. Now, you may have been going to Bible class for decades, or you may have only been saved last Tuesday, but nevertheless, his inventory of ideas is so skewed that he has built in arrogance toward absolute truth. So when you are going through the valley of the shadow of death, there are certain sins that you can commit face to face with dying that are going to make the journey miserable, including jealousy, bitterness, vindictiveness, self-pity, fear, worry, anxiety. Those are mental attitudes. All of these sins make dying miserable. Now, I might pause and say, are any of you wondering if maybe you might be in this category? And I would suggest this, that if you've decided to come in here and listen to me, you're here for a reason. You're here to get information about the immutable Word of God that you can add to your inventory of ideas. We could have a ringer come in here and he would sit somewhere in this room and I would be braying away about this whole concept of the sin unto death, and this guy would start cutting his eyes toward the door. And when we have halftime, he would sprint toward the front door, which is fine. But at least he heard the truth. Well, there are those who sow the wind and reap the tornado in the death-shattered valley. The sin face-to-face with death is you creating for yourself your very own dying misery in the death-shadowed valley God has provided for you. This is fair, painful, and terminates with physical death. Sins committed while dying intensify their journey through the death-shadowed valley. That's Psalms 23, by the way. Why did we bring it? We're talking about the sin unto death. You came here today thinking you'd be uplifted, didn't you? Well, look, we're almost done with chapter 4 of two guys that are on the verge of this. And you've got almost four chapters of information from the Koine Greek describing all of their misgivings, all of their sins, all of their carryings on in almost every verse. And this is the first book. And you know it's interesting that it's the first book because James has a congregation of Messianic Jews. Previously, they were into all the things going on around the tabernacle and so on. Let's do this. Let's do some kind of deal. There are no things to do in Christianity but grow in grace. We have the Eucharist. That is the only ritual in all of Christianity. There is nothing else. And it's recognizing your entry into the royal family of God. That's what's happening at the Eucharist. We'll do that next Sunday. And next Sunday, I'm going to have a Easter special. And I've got about three more pages to do before I finish up. And you may bring no-dos next Sunday. Here's why you may need no-dos. Is in order to establish the doctrine that I'm going to teach, it's going to take 17 pages. And that's called a blitz. So you're going to have to be ready to concentrate when you come in here next Sunday. You know, it's going to be hell for leather. We're going to write it down. And then if it goes past noon, just understand you need to use the restroom at halftime. Because I'm going to do all 17 pages. Let's take a look at this. The divine initiative of eschatological grace challenges the believer to deploy the problem-solving devices of the plot line of the soul so that you can travel through your own death-shadowed valley with the most fantastic blessings. Now, I want to read to you a couple of verses, and then we'll look at a picture. Philippians 1:21, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Now, that's Paul. Okay, do you have that attitude? To live is Christ, to die is gain? Are you ready for that? Dying is better than staying here. Why? Absent from the body, face to face with the Lord, interim body. Paul got that idea. Do you have it? I'm staying here until the last breath, and then I will have a promotion. Psalms 23:4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod, that's Shevet, authority, and your staff, Mashanah, protection, they comfort me. Let's look at a picture. Let's talk about the flat line. I got two pictures to show you. This is sort of the opening shot across the bow. The flat line is the believer's shield of faith, so you have the flat line. Okay. Outside pressures of adversity and prosperity constantly assault you from the devil's world. That's what's going on in James. They can't defend their souls. They have no flat line. Forward line of troops is what the acrostic means. And so once they penetrate your flat line, because your flat line is weak, you're out of fellowship, you're in reversionism, whatever the thing is, just simply out of fellowship, and therefore outside pressures and adversity and prosperity, sometimes that's a problem too as well, penetrates the forward line of troops. Inside pressure of stress in the soul therefore results. Sin nature control of the soul, command post of the soul is overrun, spiritual life is put out of action, and therefore the cardia, that's your soul, goes dark. You're out of fellowship. A better analysis is this. The forward line of troops is as follows. The flat line is a military acronym for forward line of troops. This tactic has both offensive and defensive applications in the spiritual realm. The believer must learn through doctrine when to apply one or the other in the invisible war. For offensive actions, number one, personal evangelism. Number two, function of the 10 problem-solving devices. Do you know what they are? We have a chart. Three, application of the invisible assets. What are they? Number four, execution of the protocol plan of God. You know what protocol is? Protocol is the concept, the idea, even a list, even books, if necessary, to understand the plan of God. That would be the Bible. Number five, production of divine good. You can't apply the concepts of divine good that are found in Scripture if you do not know them. So you don't have a forward line of troop to defend your soul, because you come to church, you drift off, you don't think it's any worth the effort, and so on. People do that. For defensive actions. Number one, application of the doctrine of eternal security. They can kill you on the grounds of this church this afternoon, absent from the body, face to face with the Lord. Number two, application of facilitated doctrine resident in the soul. Facilitated means that you have not only studied the doctrine, learned it, but you have facilitated. In other words, it's a concept that you know so well that it becomes something that is already facilitated to the degree that you can apply it instantly. And that means always coming back to Bible class. And I say, you need to think this way. This doctrine says this. This verse implies that. And you say, I know that. I've got that on the launching pad. And three, utilization of divine power, which is application of the Word of God. You can't apply what you don't know. I want you to know that I'm back to watching the Cardinals. I've taken 2 years off. I don't watch baseball unless you play all 162. And these partial seasons, that whoever won those things were cheap. You've got to play until 162 games are played. And anything short of that is not worth your viewing time. So they've decided to play 162. They've got players like, you take Arenado. They had a tight shot of Arenado. I've known about him in the newspaper for over 3 years now. I didn't know what the guy looked like because I was on strike. I didn't watch an inning for 2 solid years. Well, I was in Ohio, and Ryan was up there on a vacation, and he has some kind of watch, phone kind of thing, that he could make the television do a Cardinal game. So I was roped into that, but I was not going to not. I was going to sit there and watch my grandson watch a Cardinal game. So I watched all 9 innings. That is the game that I watched over the last 3 years. Why am I telling you this? You have to have standards. Now, you can apply that in many ways. What happens in your life when things are not going the way you think they should? You investigate and look into it and say, well, some people drop the ball here. Is this a valid result of what is being attempted here if everybody's not doing what should be done? There are people who without blushing, took the championship trophy from the commissioner in 2 solid years. Without, they should have said, no, we don't need a partial trophy. Now, let's apply that to our situation here. Do you want partial trophies? Do you want to get saved and then go to a few really serious Bible classes and say, that is boring? Well, yeah, it's boring. You don't know anything. You got nothing's firing in the brain because you don't have an inventory. Why are you bored? Because you're dumb. You're dumb as a post. Why are you dumb as a post? You just went out for the game. That's why they have minor leagues. That's why you start used to in D-ball. And then you will work your way up and maybe in AAA, and then they call you up in the middle of the season and see what you can do. And you make an error or two, and people say, you know, he's dumb as a post. Well, yeah, this is the big leagues. And I'm telling you, when you believe in Jesus Christ as your personal Savior, as far as your soul is concerned, you are now in the big leagues, buddy. Now, what are you going to do? Have you learned from all the mistakes you've made? Are you still dumb as a post? But have you accumulated things systematically over time and facilitated them to paths of least resistance? So, okay. I feel better now whether you do or not. The training for the blessing of profit in dying comes from the daily function of the spiritual skills in your life. This is why 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God has not given us a lifestyle of fear, but of power and virtue, love, of sound judgment. That's 2 Timothy 1:7. He just cranked up. That's just the 7th verse. Listen, Timothy. For God has not given us a lifestyle of fear, but of power and virtue, love, and of sound judgment. How do you do that? How do you have sound judgment? Because of facilitated inventory of biblical absolutes. 4 categories of death exist. First of all, dying grace is given to mature or advancing believers. It is the greatest blessing of life because it is directly related to and is only exceeded by rewards at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment seat of Christ is what happens in heaven at post-rapture. I know you're all praying for the rapture. We have no reason to do that because it's the next prophetic event on the prophetic calendar. It could happen within 15 minutes from now. So you're saying, come, Lord Jesus. Nope. There's nothing to tip you off about the rapture. You say, well, all of the stuff that's going on in this country right now, I think that means the rapture is certainly going to occur a week from Tuesday. Well, it may. Paul thought it would occur when he was alive in the first century. He said, I'm telling all y'all the rapture is going to occur any minute. Write that down. Not going to happen. We don't know when it's going to happen. Come, Lord Jesus, is okay to pray, but be ready for him not to come today. So get back to Bible class. Okay. Four categories of the sin unto death. Dying grace is given to mature and advancing believers, and we've covered that. And so we have Psalms 116:15. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his godly ones. Philippians 1:21. For to me to live is Christ, to die is gain. It's better when a believer dies, they have been promoted. Get that? So you want to stay here, do you? You say, maybe the rapture will come and we get out of this. A quicker way is to die. You say, well, you know, the Bible says you can't commit suicide. That's a sin. You say, well, at least I'd be out of this. They got a wife and 17 children, leaving her here. She's crippled. She can't work because of having 17 children. So, and she's saying, why did John leave me? So with all these children, I'm going to have to commit suicide. Oh, wait, there's 17 children. So she has to get a job that doesn't require walking. And why is she crippled? 17 children. I was talking to a lady recently who told me that she was with a child. So down south we used to say with child. And I said, oh, really? Well, congratulations. How many do you have now? And she said, 17. Well, not really. I think it was something like 4 or 5. But she's not crippled yet. Not crippled. Okay, that's unnecessary, I guess. B, transfer to heaven apart from death is mentioned for two men. You'll know these guys. Enoch, Hebrews 11:5. By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he would not see death. He was not found because God took him up. For he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God. You can see this in Genesis 5:9-11. The next guy is Elijah, who we fairly recently studied. 2 Kings 2:11 and 12a read this way. And they, Elijah and Elisha, were going along and talking. Behold, there appeared a chariot of fire and horses of fire, which separated the two of them. And Elijah went up by a whirlwind into heaven. Elijah saw it and cried out, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen, and he saw Elijah no more. Now, I don't know about you, but that is like a super interstate to go to heaven. All of a sudden, the guy's standing around, and all of a sudden, he goes up with horses and such. I assume he got to ride one of them. That'd be great, wouldn't it? Ride into heaven on a horse. Now that you've gotten that one down, let's go to C. The sin face-to-face with death. Sin face-to-face with death. This disciplinary death is given to believers who refuse to execute the spiritual life. Refuse to. It occurs where the believer in the cosmic system takes his own life. So this is suicide. And you know, that is a sin, obviously a sin unto death, in more ways than one. But nevertheless, that's how you can check yourself out. D, the exit resurrection at the end of the church age. That's the way to go. The exit resurrection is what we refer to as the rapture of the church. It could happen at any moment. It's a prophecy, but there's nothing to indicate when it would occur. That's why Paul thought that he would go up in the rapture. He got the information from on high, okay, because he's written it down. He wrote it down in 1 Thessalonians, and then there was people who misread that, misunderstood it, and started cooking up false doctrine, and so he had to do chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians. Get everything squared away. He thought at first that he was going to get to go, and then he realized, no, there's more information. So you need to read both chapter 4 in 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2 in 2 Thessalonians, and you pull it all together. And the whole deal is there's no warning about the rapture of the church. It could happen at any time. Paul initially thought it would happen in his day, and it didn't. So what does it mean for us? What is the application for what we learn about the imminency of the rapture being imminent but not prophesied? In other words, there's no previous indication from Scripture that it's about to occur. It's just that it's next. And that's all you know, it's next. Okay. Seems like I'm lost on it. Where am I, Johanna? 11. Oh, good. Well, no, that's exit resurrection. I just covered that. And there's a prophecy for it, but nothing indicating when the prophecy will occur. See, we can't look into the future. We just know it's imminent. It's been imminent since it was first written down by Paul. Okay, 11. The sin face-to-face with death is not a specific sin. It is the believer residing and functioning in the cosmic system. All his human good and personal sins add up to motivational evil toward self and functional evil toward others. One person can absolutely mess up people's lives. We have people presently messing up a nation full of people. Lucifer has unleashed hell on client nation America. There's nothing unusual about this. What number client nation are we? We're in the teens now. And it's always moved westward. So there's Santa Catalina's. That's the only thing west of here. You say, well, we can go to... No, it's just water after that. And then if you run out of water, then the communists. So maybe we ought to turn around and go back the other way. And say, wait. Not there either. Well, let's go to Australia. No, you can't leave your house in Australia. They'll arrest you. You leave your house twice in Australia, they kill you. New Zealand. A little better over there, but how much can a little place like that hold? Can it hold 330 million people? New Zealand, I'm saying. And would you want to go there? It's way down at the bottom of the world. Nice place, I hear. But that's a big trip. It'd be better if maybe something could occur here to straighten things out, like earthquakes. And 12, the sin face-to-face with death is maximum divine discipline, the most painful experience in life with no alleviation. It implies loss of reward and blessing and shame. All of that comes together at the judgment seat of Christ. In other words, the exit evaluation. See, that's the rapture of the church, but then you go to court. You're happy to be there. But what did you do in time in order to aggrandize your inventory of biblical immutable ideas? You had a whole lifetime. Now, if you were killed in a car wreck at 10, I almost died at 10 in a car wreck. And I assume that I would have gone to heaven because I don't know that I understood the gospel at age 10. At the Baptist church, they don't assume that you have the wiring to go to heaven through volitional decision. You're just a child and you don't know any better, so you just get to go, you know, free of charge. So I was 10, so I would have gone to heaven. But as far as theological inventory, I didn't have any of that. I went to Sunday school. Don't misunderstand me. Everybody went to Sunday school. What did you retain at age 10 in Sunday school? Miss Dixie Jernigan always gave the gospel. Miss Dixie would stand in front and says, "Okay, children, you need to listen to this. What happens when you believe in Jesus?" And we would all say, "When we believe in Jesus, we become a Christian." And then what? And then we believe in Jesus. Come on now, you can do it better than that. What happens when you believe in Jesus? And somebody, some wisecrack in the back row says, "You get to go to heaven when you die." "That's it," says Miss Dixie. And that's the doctrine I could possibly have known at age 10. How about you? Guess what? We're at paragraph B, the context for the sin face to face with death. See you back here at 10 till the hour.